But we are going to put that song to practice. And look into God's word to taste and see that the Lord indeed is good. I wonder if in your own life you know that. I wonder if week to week you know that. I think sometimes the busyness of life can cause us to read those words or sing those words like we just did, as if they're only true for people in Bible times. But I think if you looked in your own life, if you zoomed into your own life, that would be your testimony. That you've tasted and seen that the Lord is good. Even over the past couple of weeks, various situations and conversations and people that God's put into my path, as I zoom back at the end of the day, the end of the week, I just had to realize that God constantly does God things. All right. Like, I don't know how that situation just happened, how that conversation got sparked, how that guy just started talking to me, and within 5 minutes, we're talking about the gospel. I was just chilling, right? Maybe you know those stories yourself. I guarantee you that if you zoomed out and saw the bigger picture of what God is up to, you'd have to come to the conclusion that God stays doing God things. Right. That the more you see him at work, the more he invites you to taste and to see that even when life is hard or situations are bad, the Lord is good. That's part of what we'll look at this morning in our passage, a very long passage in Genesis chapter 24. And so if you have your Bibles, would you turn with me to Genesis chapter 24 as we come near to the conclusion of at least this year's portion of our sermon series through the book of Genesis. So we'll preach Genesis 24 this week and then Genesis 25 next week, and then we'll take a break for a while in Genesis. This morning's passage is 67 verses. Usually before the sermon, I read the passage of Scripture and then preach on it. And you might think, well, certainly you're not doing that with Genesis 24 and all 67 verses. Certainly I am. Right? And as one brother who preached here before said, I think it's absolutely true, this will be the best part of the sermon. Because this is the true, unadulterated, pure, unedited, altogether right word of God. Yeah. Things that I say, I pray, are in line with God's word. Every single thing I'm about to read is good and right. So I invite you to open your Bibles. It's on page 17 if you've got the Bible under the chair, or 18, depending on the color. Read it with me. Follow along. Track through it. And then I'll come back and try to explain and apply it, and then I'm going to sit down after that. Genesis chapter 24. We read, now Abraham was old, well advanced in years, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. And Abraham said to his servant, the oldest of his household, who had charge of all that he had, put your hand under my thigh, that I may make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and God of earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites, among whom I dwell, but will go to my country and to my kindred and take a wife for my son Isaac. The servant said to him, perhaps the woman may not be willing to follow me to this land. Must I then take your son back to the land from which you came? Abraham said to him, see to it that you do not take my son back there. The Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, and who spoke to me and swore to me, to your offspring, I will give this land. He will send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son from there. If the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be free from this oath of mine. Only you must not take my son back there. So the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham, his master, and swore to him concerning this matter. Then the servant took 10 of his master's camels and departed, taking all sorts of choice gifts from his master. And he arose and went to Mesopotamia, to the city of Nahor. And he made the camels kneel down outside the city by the well of water at the time of evening, the time when women go out to draw water. And he said, O Lord, God of my master Abraham, please grant me success today and show steadfast love to my master Abraham. Behold, I am standing by the spring of water. The daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. Let the young woman to whom I shall say, please let me let down your jar that I may drink, and who shall say, drink, And I will water your camels. Let her be the one whom you have appointed for your servant Isaac. By this I shall know you have shown steadfast love to my master. Before he had finished speaking, behold, Rebekah, who was born to Bethuel, the son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, came out with her water jar on her shoulder. The young woman was very attractive in appearance, a maiden whom no man had known. She went down to the spring and filled her jar and came up. Then the servant ran to meet her and said, "Please give me a little water to drink from your jar." She said, "Drink, my lord." And she quickly let down her jar upon her hand and gave him a drink. When she had finished giving him a drink, she said, "I will draw water for your camels also until they have finished drinking." So she quickly emptied her jar into the trough and ran again to the well to draw water, and she drew for all his camels. The man gazed at her in silence to learn whether the Lord had prospered his journey or not. When the camels had finished drinking, the man took a gold ring weighing a half shekel and two bracelets for her arms weighing 10 gold shekels and said, "Please tell me, whose daughter are you? Is there room in your father's house for us to spend the night?" She said to him, "I am the daughter of Bethuel, the son of Milcah, whom she bore to Nahor." She added, "We have plenty of both straw and fodder and room to spend the night." The man bowed his head and worshiped the Lord and said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his steadfast love and his faithfulness toward my master. As for me, the Lord has led me in the way to the house of my master's kinsmen." Then the young woman ran and told her mother's household about these things. Rebekah had a brother whose name was Laban. Laban ran out toward the man to the spring as soon as he saw the ring and the bracelets on his sister's arms and heard the words of Rebekah, his sister, "Thus the man spoke to me," he went to the man. And behold, he was standing by the camels at the spring. He said, "Come in, O blessed of the Lord. Oh, why do you stand outside? For I have prepared the house and a place for the camels." So the man came to the house and unharnessed the camels, gave straw and fodder to the camels, and there was water to wash his feet and the feet of the men who were with him. Then food was set before him to eat, but he said, "I will not eat until I have said what I have to say." He said, "Speak on." So he said, "I am Abraham's servant. The Lord has greatly blessed my master, and he has become great. He has given him flocks and herds, silver and gold, male servants and female servants, camels and donkeys. And Sarah, my master's wife, bore a son to my master when she was old. And to him he has given all that he has. My master made me swear, saying, 'You shall not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites, in whose land I dwell. But you shall go to my father's house and to my father's clan and take a wife for my son.' I said to my master, 'Perhaps the woman will not follow me.' But he said to me, 'The Lord, before whom I have walked, will send his angel with you and prosper your way. You shall take a wife for my son from my clan and from my father's house. Then you will be free from my oath when you come to my clan. And if they will not give her to you, you will be free from my oath. I came today to the spring and said, 'O Lord, the God of my master Abraham, if now you are prospering the way that I go, behold, I am standing by the spring of water. And let the virgin who comes out to draw water, to whom I shall say, "Please give me a little water from your jar to drink," and who will say to me, "Drink, and I will draw for your camels also," let her be the woman whom the Lord has appointed for my master's son. Before I had finished speaking in my heart, behold, Rebekah came out with her water jar on her shoulder, and she went down to the spring and drew water. I said to her, "Please let me drink." She quickly let down her jar from her shoulder and said, "Drink, and I will give your camels drink also." So I drank. She gave the camels drink also. Then I asked her, "Whose daughter are you?" She said, "The daughter of Bethuel, Nahor's son, whom Milcah bore to him." So I put the ring on her nose and the bracelets on her arms. Then I bowed my head and worshiped the Lord and blessed the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who had led me by the right way to take the daughter of my master's kinsman for his son. Now then, if you are going to show steadfast love and faithfulness to my master, tell me, and if not, tell me, that I may turn to the right hand or to the left. Then Laban and Bethuel answered and said, "The thing has come from the Lord. We cannot speak to you, bad or good. Behold, Rebekah is before you. Take her and go. Let her be the wife of your master's son, as the Lord has spoken. When Abraham's servant heard their words, he bowed himself to the earth before the Lord. And the servant brought out jewelry of silver and of gold and garments and gave them to Rebekah. He also gave to her brother and to her mother costly ornaments. And he and the men who were with him ate and drank, and they spent the night there. When they arose in the morning, he said, "Send me away to my master." Her brother and her mother said, "Let the young woman remain with us a while, at least 10 days. After that, she may go." But he said to them, "Do not delay me, since the Lord has prospered my way. Send me away that I may go to my master." They said, "Let us call the young woman and ask her." They called Rebekah and said to her, "Will you go with this man?" She said, "I will go." So they sent away Rebekah, their sister, and her nurse, and Abraham's servant and his men. And they blessed Rebekah and said to her, "Our sister, may you become thousands of 10,000s, and may your offspring possess the gate of those who hate him." Then Rebekah and her young women arose and rode on the camels and followed the man. Thus the servant took Rebekah and went his way. Now Isaac had returned from Beer Lahai Roi and was dwelling in the Negev. And Isaac went out to meditate in the field toward evening, and he lifted up his eyes and saw, and behold, there were camels coming. And Rebekah lifted up her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she dismounted from the camel and said to the servant, "Who is that man walking in the field to meet us?" The servant said, "It is my master." So she took her veil and covered herself. And the servant told Isaac all the things that he had done. Then Isaac brought her into the tent of Sarah, his mother, and took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. So Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. Long passage, but here's what I think is the main idea of these 67 verses, the kind of main emphasis of all these verses. In his providence, God fulfills his purposes or his promises through the faith and obedience of his people. It's in your bulletins if you need to see it with your own eyes. In his providence, in his purposeful sovereignty, his purposeful orchestrating, in his providence, God fulfills his promises through the faith and obedience of his people. As we've gone through Genesis, so many of the texts, and therefore so many of the main points, have revolved around God's promises. And the question, the conundrum, the dilemma that we keep meeting through difficult circumstance after difficult circumstance is, will God keep his promises? So many of our texts, including this morning, answer loudly, yes. Even as he's working seemingly behind the scenes. We see that even this morning. We'll focus our attention over the next few minutes on three main scenes in this long passage that show God's work through God's people's faith. Three scenes. First, we see a God-entrusted commission. A God-entrusted commission. You see that in verses 1 through 9. Second, we see a God-guided journey. A God-guided journey. The longest portion, verses 10 through 60. And then third, we see a God-ordained marriage. A God-ordained marriage in verses 61 through 67. So first, a God-entrusted commission. Secondly, a God-guided journey. And lastly, a God-ordained marriage. First, a God-entrusted commission. Our passage begins by alerting us of yet another problem. Abraham is old, very, very old. And though God has blessed him in many ways, as he said he would, he's also allowed Abraham through all these years to be incredibly burdened and grieved and to not see the fulfillment of all the promises that he's made to him yet. Sequentially, our passage comes on the heels of Genesis chapter 23, where we read that Abraham's wife, Sarah, died, leaving Abraham alone with his son Isaac, where by the time we are in this chapter is 40 years old. We find that out in Genesis 25. It's a problem because God had promised that Abraham's seed would be numerous through Isaac and would inhabit the land of Canaan and would bless all the families of the earth. But Isaac's growing older. He's at what we'd consider midlife. And he doesn't have a wife yet. And thus he doesn't have any children yet. And while Isaac's growing older, Abraham is just plain old, with his wife now dead. And the question is, how are God's promises going to come to pass? Well, Abraham doesn't know exactly how, but he trusts that they will. And he acts out of that trust. He trusts and he acts from that trust. And so he calls his faithful servant and charges him to swear an oath by God. Abraham calling the servant to put his hand under his thigh, thankfully, is a cultural practice from back then and not something we need to carry over now. Not sure if I would do that one. It was a cultural practice back then that marked fidelity to a vow. It's much like what we do in our court systems today when someone places their hand on a Bible. All right, you're vowing to keep your word. Abraham proceeds to prohibit the servant from finding a wife for Isaac from the Canaanites, a people who were marked by idolatry, a people who were marked by wickedness. It's the people that God later on would tell his people Israel not to intermarry with. Why? Because they will not become converts to God. They will lead your hearts away from God to do evil. Even here, Abraham has committed himself to God. He has committed his family to follow the Lord, and he doesn't want his family to be unequally yoked to anyone who's going to turn his son's heart away from God. Friends, that's a word for us today. You might be waiting a long time for a spouse, but don't you find a spouse who's going to lead you away from the Lord. That is always a bad choice. Better to be unmarried than to be married to the wrong joker. Abraham tells him, don't find my son a wife from the Canaanites. You can insert whatever person or group that you might think are the Canaanites today. Basically, unbelievers. Instead, he commissions him to go find a wife for Isaac from his home country, from his family line. But the servant finds one huge hurdle in the whole thing. Verse 5, what if the woman don't want to come back with me? I mean, you've been gone from home a long time now. You have left home a long time ago, and them peoples don't know me at all. They don't know Isaac at all. And you want me to just show up out of the blue when you ain't visited or called or wrote home in more than 60 years and just demand, yeah, I'm gonna need a wife from one of y'all, my man, Abraham, to leave here and travel with me more than 500 miles and never to come back. It's not that easy, Abraham. What if the woman ain't willing to come with me? Should I take Isaac back to your homeland to get a bride? That would be much easier. But verse 6, Abraham forbids the servant to take Isaac back to his homeland. Why? Verse 7, because God is the one who took Abraham from his father's homeland, from his house, from his family, and who swore to him, to your offspring, I will give this land, the land of Canaan, the one that he's currently in. And Abraham trusts that God will do what he said, give his offspring the land. And so Isaac must not leave this land that God put them in for any reason. Instead, he trusts that God will providentially provide a spouse from his homeland who will follow the servant, yes, all the way back to Canaan. I notice Abraham puts the mission's success not on the persuasiveness of the servant, but on the providence of God. He says at verse 7 at the end, the Lord will send his angel to guide you. And as a result, you shall take a wife for my son. This man thinks theologically. He frames things not based on what he sees people doing, but first on what God is able to do. If she's not willing to come, you're free. Only you must not take my son back. Because God's plan is moving forward. All right. But the path was not easy. The easy path would be to take any woman willing to marry Isaac from nearby. Or grab a good-looking, charming Canaanite woman, marry her, and that'll be that. Okay, if you don't want the Canaanites, then at least a more easy path would be to just go ahead and take Isaac back and let him go to your homeland and stay there, raise a family there. It's okay there. Friends, following God often involves the hard way. Or as Jesus said, the narrow path. The long way around, not taking the most convenient path. But trusting, like Abraham, that no matter how difficult the path, that God will go before you. You never have that assurance that God will go before you when you act outside of God's will and God's word. Right? You should never think God is with me if you're doing stuff that God didn't tell you to do. Right? Things might actually line up okay. But that is not necessarily God's endorsement. As the Bible tells us, the devil gives good gifts too. The devil gives some success too. You can trust that God is with you when you're acting in accordance to God's will and God's word. When you do that, you can be assured that even when you don't see his hand visibly at work, that he is working and will prosper you. The kids, children in our congregation, that's why your parents can so boldly charge you to turn from your sin and trust in Jesus, with the assurance that God will be with you and that he will help you, and that trusting him and following him will be far sweeter and far better than any temptations that sin offers. Not because they simply hope that that will be the case. All right. Your parents can boldly tell you that because God said that that is the case. And because your parents trust God, they can call you to do hard things like turn from sin and trust God with the Lord's help. That's what we see here, a trust that God will providentially help his people on the path so that his promises will be fulfilled. This trust is what undergirds this commission. It's a commission marked by trust in God. Next, secondly, we see a journey that's guided by trust in God. Point number two, a God-guided journey. A God-guided journey. In verse 10, we see Abraham's servant do what he swore to do. He loads all his stuff and goes on his seemingly bogus trip for Isaac's wife. He takes 10 camels and all sorts of gifts, and he goes to Mesopotamia to the city of Nahor, which is likely named after Abraham's grandfather or his brother who share the same name. Again, it's a long way from Canaan. It's over 500 miles in a time when you had no trains, planes, or automobiles. Right? You had a camel. Who knows how fast a camel can go, but not as fast as a car. I guarantee you that. The servant gets to the city probably after a few weeks. Best estimate is that it probably takes about 3 weeks to get there by foot or camel. Exhausted. And he finds himself by the well of water in the evening time, the time when women usually go out to draw water. He's made it, at least to the town where Abraham's folks lived. God had protected him on the long journey. But that's just one part of the journey, protection to get there. He now needed God to provide for him while he's there. I mean, how in the world was he to find Abraham's exact family members in this perhaps large town? And one woman to be exact, who met the criteria of A, being one of Abraham's relatives, B, being single, C, being willing to be married, D, to a stranger, E, whom she'd never met before, F, who lived 500 miles away, G, who she had to relocate with to go be with. It was like finding a needle in a haystack. It was impossible. But notice the servant's instincts. When facing the impossible, he prays. Right. His instincts when facing the impossible, he prays. That's instructive, isn't it? Some of us spend so much time talking about how hard something is. Some of us spend so much time grumbling about being asked to do something that doesn't seem like it'll ever work out. Some of us spend so much time doubting that anything incredible can happen that we never lift our focus off ourselves and our situations and lift our voices up to the Lord. But the servant prays. He prays boldly. Verse 12, O Lord, grant me success in the face of seemingly insurmountable obstacles. Not only does he pray boldly, he prays urgently. Grant me success today. He prays based on God's faithfulness. Show steadfast love to my master Abraham. Show covenant-keeping love to him. You've made covenant promises to him. Keep them as you said you would. Not only does he pray boldly, not only does he pray urgently, not only does he pray based on God's faithfulness, he prays specifically. Verses 13 and 14, I'm standing by the spring of water when women come out to draw water. So let the young woman to whom I request water, who then not only gives me water, but offers to draw water for my camels too, let her be the woman whom you have appointed, whom you have chosen as the wife for your servant Isaac. The text tells us in verse 15 that before he could finish speaking, God answered the prayer. He looked up, and behold, Rebekah, Abraham's grandniece, was walking to the well with her water jar. Oh, saints, catch this. He didn't start praying when he saw the plan already in motion. He didn't start praying when he saw that things were already shaping up like they were going to work out. He started praying when the situation looked bleak and hopeless. He started praying when it was just him, his men, and 10 camels by the well. In other words, when there was no suitable spouse for Isaac anywhere around. But he started moving his lips even though no words came out. Verse 45 later says that he spoke in his heart. And I'd guess that if you came up upon this servant by the well and saw his lips moving but no words came out while he's surrounded by these men and these camels, you might think, like Eli thought with Hannah, that he was drunk. What you been drinking in that cup? That ain't water from that well. Who are you talking to? Yourself? These men? The camels? No, he was talking to someone far more powerful and present, although you couldn't see him with your eyes. He was talking to the invisible but all-powerful God of heaven. He was speaking to the one to whom his audience needed to be. And before he could finish speaking, God powerfully responded. Amen. God brought Rebekah before him, who we learn is not only from Abraham's family, but is also beautiful. All right, that's an added bonus. Not bad to want a wife or a husband who looks good. It's okay. And she's a virgin because she's unmarried. She's single. Friends, as just an aside, the Bible's standard, the Bible's mandate, the Bible's motto is always no sex outside of marriage, no matter what your flesh wants. And no matter what modern preachers at nearby churches are lying and telling people. There's a famous clip going around now about a preacher at a so-called church telling people that sex before marriage is okay. He's lying and leading people to hell. Amen. The Bible's motto and mandate is that you don't have kids outside of marriage. Because marriage is the only appropriate boundary for sex. The only appropriate atmosphere for sex. You're married? Have plenty of it. Have plenty of kids if you desire. If you're not, wait. Which I know is hard. I don't say that passively or in passing. I know that's hard. But trust that God's word and God's will is better than what your flesh wants. If you have, like so many of us, not followed God's mandate, have had sex outside of marriage, have had children outside of marriage, praise God for his grace that forgives. Praise God, he gives gifts. Those babies are not a curse. They are a blessing still. We're going to love them and lead them in the ways of the Lord. And now go and sin no more. Amen. You know what the Bible says. Stop doing it and turn to the Lord. All right, back to the text. This woman, Rebekah, checks so many of the boxes that the servant was looking for. She She's a relative of Abraham's, who's single, not married. And if to make the point exceedingly clear that she was the spouse that God intended, look at what she does. Exactly what the servant prayed to God for. Verse 14, he prayed, let the young woman who I request a drink from, let her say, drink, and I will water your camels also. Let her be the one. Verse 17, the servant asked, please give me a little water to drink. Verse 18, Rebecca says, drink, my Lord. Okay, that's one thing. Let's try it again. Verse 19, we read that when she had finished giving him a drink, she said, I will draw water for your camels also. And as she goes and does all the things that the servant prays for, verse 21 says that the servant is stuck looking in amazement. He can't even speak. Yeah, yes, I pray for these things. They're actually happening. He's waiting to see if God has really prospered his journey. After she provides all the water, and the servant then loads her up with gold gifts, gives her a ring and some bracelets. She's probably wondering, no one paid so much ever for a bottle of water before. And then he asks the all-important question that we've been alerted to as the readers, but that he, the servant, does not know yet. Verse 23, the all-important question that determines everything, what family are you from? Whose daughter are you? You see, no matter how kind she is and hospitable she is, if she ain't from Abraham's family, then it's a waste. What wonder then that she responds, I am the daughter of Bethuel, the son of Milcah, whom she bore to Nahor, Abraham's very brother. And that at her words, the servant can do nothing else but bow his head and worship the Lord. Praise God. Blessed be the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his steadfast love and faithfulness toward my master. The Lord has led me not only to the land, but right to the family, to the house of my master's kinsman from the front street. I just came to get water, and here's this very woman I was looking for. Notice here, the servant sees his meeting Rebecca at the well, not as a testament to his shrewd route planning, not as a testament to perfect timing. The servant sees in Rebecca's actions, not mere coincidence, that he just happened to run into a hospitable woman and that she just so happened to do all the things that he had asked. No, the servant sees in all these things God acting in response to what he prayed. Amen. He lives in a world in which God really exists. He lives in a world in which God really listens. He lives in a world in which God really responds. And he shows us here the proper response when God answers prayer. Praise. Praise to the Lord. Says, when was the last time you praised God for answering the prayers that you petitioned? And that's hard to do when you pray broadly. It's hard to track his answers to your Lord, lead, guide, and direct, and bless me. Right? Those are very broad and very big, but they're very hard to track when he answers them. But when you pray specifically and see him answer specifically, then we ought to give him praise for specifically answering those specific prayers. When we pray for a new kidney for our sister Karen and she gets a new kidney, we need to praise him for that. When we pray for Karen's body to accept this new kidney, and when God answers, which we pray he will in faith, and when he answers, we should praise him for that. When we pray for God to save our children, and he saves Sonny, and we get to see her get baptized, we should praise him for that. Pray boldly. Pray urgently, pray specifically, and then keep your eyes open to see what happens. And when those things you prayed for come to pass, don't pass the praise on to someone else. Don't pass it along to circumstance or to coincidence, or it just so happened to fall in line that the sun shined on me today. No, God answered your weak, feeble, unintelligible sometimes, bumbling, but faith-filled prayers. Amen. Saints, you don't have to pray the most pristine, polished prayer. Some of us have not been able to pray those prayers, and yet God has been so good to us that he's answered those little murmurs, those little specific prayers for health and for salvation and for success. He's answered those prayers. Let's go back to him. Let's not be like the lepers who only one came back. Let's be a whole church of 70 members who all go back and say, thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord, for answering our prayers. Let's come back this evening and pray specifically for some stuff. We pray specifically Sunday mornings and Sunday evenings, not simply for salvation, not simply for salvation for our children, but salvation for our children specifically by name. He's granted us that. Let's keep asking. Let's ask he save every single one of these young people. Let's pray that he save every single one of our family members. Let's pray that he do far more than anything we can ask or think, and praise him for that. Pray boldly, pray urgently, pray specifically. Keep your eyes open and trust that it's God's providential hand. When you see those answered prayers, trust that it's God's providential hand that's guided the way. This servant's journey is still not complete. God's guided his way safely to Nahor. God's guided his way to a single woman from Abraham's family. But he still needs God to guide his way to securing the woman for Isaac as his wife and to bring her back home. You see, God doesn't give us everything at once when we're looking for it. It often comes in stages. And he means for us to lean on him and trust in him our whole journey on the way home. Rebecca has returned home, at least for now, to make room for the servant and his men to spend the night. We learn in verses 29 and 30 that as soon as her brother Laban sees her, or rather sees all the gold bling that she's come home from the well with, he wants to know where you've been, where you come from, who you meet. Rebecca tells him about the servant and all that he said. And so Laban goes out to the man at the well and says ecstatically, come in, blessed of the Lord. Don't stand outside. I prepared the best for you. I got a house and a feast ready for you. Come on in. Laban acts like the father on coming to America when he learned that Hakeem is actually a prince. And he got something to offer. He's like, yeah, you could take any one of my family members to marry. But the servant here says, I'm not here for food or feast. I'm not here to be wooed. I won't eat until I've said what I'm here for. He's got his mind on his master's business. That's a word for Christians, ain't it? That's a word for us down here on this earthly journey. But we got a journey too. It ain't necessarily the same journey this man has. We got a journey too, and we're on our way to our heavenly home. We ought to, on that journey, be about our master's business. Yes, there may be some enjoyments to be had. But first and foremost, we need to think, what has my master called me to? What has my master commissioned me to do? And am I doing what I was sent out to do? And that was Jesus' first priority. He was sent from God also on a mission, also to get a bride, to rescue men and women like us from our sin and to reconcile us to God into one body, the church, the bride of Christ. Jesus gave himself first and foremost to do what the Heavenly Father sent him to do, which led him ultimately not to take up the comforts of this world, but to take up a cross and die for our sins and rise from the grave so that all those who turn from their sins and trust in him would be saved. And for all of us who do, we become new creations in him, whom the Lord also has once saved, commissioned us to go take his name, the name of Christ, abroad, to testify of him, to secure people from all the nations and all the languages for the Lord. This life is a journey. But it's not a journey on a party cruise ship where we simply feast, drink, and chill. We can enjoy those things, but we must remember that we have marching orders that are dominant and that call us to be about the Lord's work in the Lord's way, trusting that the Lord will help us. And that's the servant's goal here, to be about his master Abraham's business, which really is to be about God's business. As God is working throughout this whole thing to continue the line of his covenant people in accordance with his covenant promises. And so notice how the servant frames this long speech that he gives to Laban and his family. He frames it in terms of what the Lord has done for Abraham and what Abraham has called him to do. Verse 35, the Lord has blessed my master Abraham and has become great. Abraham has become great as God has promised. Verse 37, my master made me swear not to take a wife from the Canaanites, but to go to his father's house. Saying in verse 40, the Lord will send his angel to prosper you, your way. And then starting in verse 42, the servant recounts how God has done what Abraham said. He's prospered his way. The servant basically says everything that the narrator has already told us, the reader. In other words, this isn't just the narrator now telling us third-person events. This is now the servant's first-hand, first-person testimony. I came to the spring and I prayed to God. Verse 45, before I had finished speaking in my heart, Rebekah came out and did all that I prayed for. Verse 48, then I bowed my head and worshiped the Lord and blessed the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who led me by the right way to take the daughter of my master's kinsman for his son. The servant doesn't boast in any of his own efforts. It's all of God. It's all to show that it's God's hand and faithfulness to his servant Abraham. Acting out of his steadfast, covenant-keeping love, it's God who's orchestrated all these events. And so then in verse 49, the servant asks the family to act in response to what God has done. Tell me, he says, whether you are going to show steadfast love and faithfulness to my master as God has shown him. Tell me, are you going to be part of God's program or against part of what God is doing? That's kind of the option we need to give folks. When we ask people to make a response, don't just respond to me. Respond to what God is saying and what God is doing. Right? He means to win their approval, not simply by talking simply about what Abraham told him to do, not simply to talk about what he has done, but to talk about the Lord who's been behind all of it. Are you going to follow what God is already doing, or are you going to buck against God's plan? Now, friends, I wonder if that question rings out in your ears. If you're here this morning, God has sent his son on a mission to save folks from all kinds of places and all kinds of predicaments. Are you going to be part of God's program, or are you going to buck against what God is doing? The family recognizes this thing has come from the Lord. They say in verse 51, take Rebekah and go, and let her be the wife of your master's son, as the Lord has spoken. That's interesting there, right? Take Rebekah as the Lord has spoken. It's interesting because if you look carefully in all these 67 verses, God has not directly said anything. He hadn't spoken at all. Oh, but he's speaking. You've never heard, thus says the Lord. Oh, but he has spoken through his acts. He's spoken through his works. Nobody but God could do the things that have been done here. I wonder, do you share that conviction? Perhaps you're here this morning doubting God because you don't see him. You don't hear him. So you think that he's distant or silent. And so your first response is to deny him. Or to doubt his existence. But I wonder, have you considered that the problem might lie more with you than with him? Perhaps you're actually blind to his works and deaf to his speech. If you're looking for God to audibly tell you something directly, keep on looking. That won't happen. That's not the way God reveals himself. We have a finished canon of God's scripture. We have a completed Bible through which God speaks. We have pastors and people who tell and testify of God's works, and we have all kinds of things that God has done in your life. The question is not, is God around or not? Is God powerful or not? The question is, have you acknowledged him? Do you see his works? Do you hear him speaking? Perhaps even to you today. Maybe you, like Rebekah's family needed, maybe you need someone to walk you through the many ways God is actively accomplishing his plans, including perhaps his plan to save you by bringing you to church this morning. Your plan might have been something different, but here you are, locked in, as it were, to sit under a long sermon. Maybe your mind is wandering a bit. Maybe you might want to be somewhere else, but God has you here.
All right.
Don't lose, miss, dismiss what he has you here to accomplish this morning. Through the family's consent of sending Rebecca away, the servant knows who deserves the credit, God alone. And so again, in verse 52, he bows his head in praise. He pays the dowry price for Rebecca as kind of part of the final arrangements, but then one last obstacle pops up on this already almost impossible journey. At the last minute, the family gets cold feet. They ask that Rebecca stay around for a while, at least 10 days, maybe 20. How about forever? Then we'll send her away. Now the servant demands urgency in verse 56. Don't delay me, seeing that the Lord is the one who's prospered my way. And the final decision comes down to Rebecca. She's asked, will you go? She says in verse 58, I will go. So they send her away with a blessing. A blessing, astonishingly, that matches what God himself has blessed Abraham with in his promises. Verse 60, they say, our sister, may you become thousands of 10,000s, and may your offspring possess the gate of those who hate him. If it sounds familiar, it's because God himself promised the same thing back in chapter 22, verse 17, that the offspring of Abraham would indeed be thousands of 10,000s, and then some. That they will be more numerous than the stars of heaven and the sands of the seashore. And listen, that he, a specific offspring, would possess the gate of his enemies. God was going to do what he said. Through Isaac and through this journey that he's guided the servant successfully on to get Isaac a bride, through whom his seed would continue, which leads to the third and final scene of this long, winding story. Point number three, lastly, what we see, a God-ordained marriage. A God-ordained marriage. Rebecca and her servants leave with Abraham's servant and his men to go to the long journey, the long hike back to Canaan. And as they return home, so does Isaac. Coincidence? No, God again, perfectly and providentially orchestrating things. Isaac is out in the field, and he lifts up his eyes, and the first thing he sees is those 10 camels that the servant took to Nahor on the horizon. He has no idea, however, that on one of those 10 camels is the woman who will be his wife. And as Rebecca lifts her eyes, she sees the man whom she'd never seen before, but who is about to be her husband. Who is that man, she asks, walking in the field to meet us? It's Isaac. Servant's master, here they are, at long last. Once separated by hundreds of miles, now almost face to face. Only one hurdle remains. Will Isaac accept this woman to be his wife? Or was the mission all a waste? The problem is quickly overcome in verse 66. When the servant tells Isaac all the things he had done, or better, all the things the Lord had done through him, how he led him to Rebekah, seemingly impossible as it was, how Rebekah had done exactly what he prayed for, seemingly unthinkable as it was, she freely and willingly responded to go all the way back to Canaan, as hard as that was, sight unseen, to marry Isaac. Isaac can't help but to acknowledge, God's brought this woman to me. And so it all finally culminates in verse 67 in a marriage. Isaac brought her into the tent of Sarah that had been vacant with Sarah's death, and he took Rebecca, and she became his wife. It's a kind of precursor to the passing of the guard, the passing of the baton to the next generation. There's a new matriarch now. And a new patriarch through whom God's promises would continue. through whom God's seed would go on, who would bless all the families of the earth as God's promise, which culminated finally in Jesus Christ, who was born of Abraham, who was born of Isaac and Rebekah's seed, who brought the blessing of salvation to all the world. After the somberness of death in chapter 23, we see the celebration of a marriage in chapter 24, the continuation of God's promised plan, a plan that cannot and will not die, no matter how hopeless the situation. In his providence, in his sovereign and intentional working, in his incredible orchestrating of things, in his providence, God fulfills all his promises through the faith and the obedience of his people. He does what he says he's going to do, but it's not divorced from our obedience and our faith. It's how it is in this story. It's how it is in our everyday lives. The question is, will we continue to trust in him? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your sovereign working in our lives. We pray that you would do what you said. Help us, we pray. In Jesus' name.